Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 21. So we've been taking some encouragements from the book of Revelation, and this is not to say that we're not encouraged from anywhere else in Scripture. Indeed, Scripture is given to encourage us, and there are encouragements all the way through God's holy word. But this, the last book in the canon of Scripture, is given specifically to us to create an awareness of what is going on in the world around us, so Christians know what to expect and how to process persecution and opposition and disappointment and all that will come upon us, and at the same time, to encourage us in the knowledge that God is always at work. He will fulfill his purposes, and the end is truly great. It's beyond anything we can imagine. And so this is the fourth and final sermon. So far we considered, firstly, the coming of God's kingdom. God will build his church. He will save all of his people. Satan is bound to that end. Satan, though he does afflict and he is at work in this world, he cannot prevent the progress of the gospel. The mission of the gospel will be successful. Then we looked, secondly, at the fact when Christians die, they go to be with the Lord, and there are repeated visions given to us of heaven and the glorified Christ and departed saints in the presence of the Lord, and they are perfectly happy and content and looking forward to the consummation of all things. And this is an important question. Now, what happens when we die? Where are our believing loved ones? Well, they are in the presence of the Lord. As the author to the Hebrews says, the spirits of just men made perfect. And then in the third sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at God's day of vengeance. And it is not a sinful thing for us to look forward to the fact that judgment is coming to the earth. God will judge all unrighteousness and he will make all things right. That's consistent with his character, and Christians should be concerned with justice in the earth. We will never have perfect justice in this world in the present, but perfect justice will come. And that is a thing to look forward to, because it means the end of all wickedness and all things set right. Well, we're going to look at a passage this evening from Revelation 21, and we'll read the first 8 verses. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Excuse me. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so this fourth and final sermon is concerned with the consummation of God's kingdom. When we think of believers, individual believers going to be with the Lord in the present, we refer to personal eschatology. Then when we think of the consummation of all things and the gathering together of the church to be with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth, we refer to that as corporate eschatology. It involves all of us. Okay, so I want to make a couple of comments based on these verses. I won't be saying everything that could be said. There's more than one sermon in these verses, but let's just get the gist of them for our encouragement. So the first thing I want to consider is a renewed creation. A renewed creation. Verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And so when we open our Bibles at the beginning in Genesis, we are introduced to a glorious creation. We had a visiting speaker last week, Stephen McKay, and he was speaking of creation and the glory of creation created for humanity to dwell in this wonderful world that God has made. And so at the very beginning, there is a glorious creation. And at the very end, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, there is a glorious recreation. And obviously there is a big gap in between the first creation and the recreation. And we live in that gap. We are in that gap now. Of course, there was the fall that occurred through Adam. Creation, in a sense, is still a glorious thing, but it has been drastically tainted and spoiled through sin. But all things will be made new. It will be more glorious at the end than the beginning. So it was good to begin with. God repeatedly said after each of the successive days, it is good. Finally, it is very good. But it wasn't perfect, and we'll touch on this later. It will be perfect. It will be most glorious in a way that we really cannot imagine. One of the things we noted previously when we're in Revelation chapter 4, and John is describing for us the vision that he has of the glorified Christ, and I made the point that he is really struggling to put into human language just the majesty, the transcendence, the glory of the risen Christ. And so he uses terms that we can identify with, terms related to splendor and the beauty of gemstones and purity and those kinds of things. But it's hard for us to comprehend it. It's hard for him to put into human language what he saw. And the same thing we find with regards to what he sees concerning the new heavens and the new earth. What this earth is destined for. It's hard in a sense to get your mind around because it's hard for him to describe. And if you read through the rest of Revelation 21 and into 22, that becomes abundantly apparent. It's actually hard to visualize what is being put before us. Such is the level of majesty and awe and wonder associated with the renewal of this world. Let me suggest to you, though it is difficult to comprehend all that he says, there are two points that we can make which clearly explain to us why the recreation will be far better than the first creation. The first one is this: Christ is at the center. So thinking of the world as it will be, Christ is at the center. Verses 2-4. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so the renewal of the earth is described for us as the coming down of the New Jerusalem, the holy city descending from heaven to the earth. And this idea of the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God with his people, adorned as a bride, we are told here. So meaning Christ with his people, that realm in heaven, that heavenly realm that is mysterious, described as a city that will come down to the earth. And the idea is that with the presence of heaven coming upon the earth will be transformed. it will be renewed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter describes the entire renewal of the universe as being purged with fire and with heat. All of the sin and the dross burnt up in some way. I mean, obviously it's figurative language, but the earth will be cleansed. The whole universe will be cleansed. And if you remember when we were looking at Revelation 4, the throne of God is described presently as having like lightning coming out of it. It is a picture of peace up there, but it's not only peace. There is still the justice and judgment of God to be carried out. And there will be a purging of the universe and this world, a thorough cleansing. So it's not, in a sense, a brand new world that we will end up with. It's the earth that we presently have, but so renewed, it's beyond what we can imagine. Cleansed and purged and washed, as it were. Heaven coming to the earth. And this picture of the new Jerusalem is the presence of Christ with his people. That's what the earth will be. The presence of Christ with his people. The whole of the earth, as it were, will be a holy space in which God's people will be gathered together with him in the person of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth kind of merged together as one. When we think of this idea of the coming together of God and man and this holy space like Jerusalem, it really takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And there's a kind of trajectory that we sort of need to follow here to get the gist of all that this means. And I'm only briefly touching on it. But you go back to the Garden of Eden, and Eden is separated from the rest of the world. Eden is presented to us in Genesis as a kind of tabernacle, a holy space in which God would come down and meet with his first people, Adam and Eve. And there they would have communion together. Now, of course, Adam fell into sin. Adam and Eve were chased out of the Garden of Eden, and that concept of the holy space was destroyed. No longer would God come and dwell face to face as one friend with another, like we find there in the early chapters of Genesis. Then as we follow the scripture through, this concept of the holy space appears again and again. So with the inauguration of the people of God, Israel, they were to construct a tabernacle, a tent-like construction, and there God would meet with the priesthood. And in that sense, God would meet with his people. There was something of a distance between the rank and file people. They couldn't just go into the presence of God, but the priests could, especially the high priest on that one great day, the Day of Atonement. But you see, it was a holy space. It represented nearness, and yet at the same time, it was a kind of distance. Well, the tabernacle within, of course, was superseded by the temple in Jerusalem, God's holy city, the city of David. David longed to build for God an elaborate place of worship, not just for the priests to meet with God in a tent. And so a great temple was built. And again, it's the idea of the holy space. The people could come into some of the courtyards, but not into the inner sanctuary. Once again, it's the idea of nearness. God was with his people. The presence of God was there, yet he was still at a distance in that people could not enter in fully. But it's the idea of the holy space. Well, according to Hebrews chapter 9, those buildings, the tabernacle and the temple, they were only a shadow, a picture of the heavenly reality of Christ going into the heavens. And there his people would be in his presence. Heaven is a holy space. And his people would be in the presence of Christ face to face, as one friend knows another. In Hebrews 11 verse 10, we are told of Abraham, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Referring to the heavenly abode, Abraham understood that it wasn't merely about the promised land, the land of Canaan, as being a place where God's people could dwell, and there was the tabernacle. Abraham understood that there was something much better to come. That is a heavenly abode which would come to the earth. The coming together of God and man ultimately, though, is not captured in a physical building, a tent or a building made of stones and mortar. Ultimately, this idea of God and man coming together is found in a person. Christ is the true tabernacle, the true temple. And look at the language that we find here in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he is the true tabernacle. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, when we look through the book of Revelation, every picture we have draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, with his people gathered around him, worshipping him in his presence. He is the focus of heaven. Heaven will come to the earth in the sense that Christ will come to the earth, and Christ will bring with him those departed saints. And together we will then all be completely transformed, soul and body, forever to dwell with the Lord. Heaven will be here because Christ is here. And we will be with him in his presence. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? If you go back to the Garden of Eden and you think of the presence of God, and you know, we're told that God would come and visit in the cool of the day and meet with Adam and Eve. God visits Adam, and yet there is no emphasis placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity is not singled out, because in the Garden of Eden, salvation is not in view. Adam, the old humanity, knew God only as creator. That's all. Adam worshipped God as his creator. That is it. The new humanity, which is us, the church, we will know God as savior, the recreator. And again, if we follow the trajectory through, it's interesting to see, you know, whatever God, in a sense, if we can put it this way, whenever God turns up, whether it's in the presence of Abraham or Moses or whoever it is, it's always in the abstract. It is strange. It is uncomfortable. People want to flee from the presence of God. The mountain shakes. There's lightning and there's smoke. Or God appears in the form of a fire or a mist, or there's a flaming bush and the bush isn't consumed, and so on and so forth. It's all very unnerving. It's all very impersonal. God shows himself to be a kind of force, a part of nature, flame, cloud, wind, lightning, thunder, and so on and so forth. And yet through Jesus Christ, we can say, or we could put it like this, God takes upon himself a face. He takes upon himself flesh. He becomes a person. He becomes one of us. And so God becomes personable. He becomes relatable. And this idea of the tabernacle coming down is Jesus Christ. And it's God in the flesh coming down, and we can relate to him in a way that we could not relate to God apart from the incarnation. God won't fill the glory of God in the renewed earth is not in the abstract. It's not in the form of wind and smoke and thunder and shaking. It's in the form of a man. A man we will worship, the God-man, and be in his presence in the most personable and relatable way. And this idea of the New Jerusalem, and you look at the further on, you look at the measurements that is given of this city, and it's, there's a sense in which you say it's horrific. It's so big. It's just massive. And I remember when I preached the Revelation, I tried to give you some stats. If we were to put it on the map of Australia and kind of cube it, and it is huge. And really what it's saying to us is that the whole of the earth will be the habitat of Christ with his people. The whole of the earth will be that holy space where we will be in the presence of Christ to worship him. So that's the first thing. Christ is at the center of the new earth. Let's note, secondly, sin can never again enter in. So we're saying that it can be difficult to understand all that John means, but it's clear Christ will be at the center. And secondly, sin can never again enter in. Note to begin with verse 1. Concerning the new earth, John says, no more sea. Now, I pointed out when we were looking at chapter 4 and that vision of Christ in heaven being worshipped, that so often the idea of the sea in Revelation relates to the tumult and the kind of chaos and the rebellion of human beings against God. The restlessness that humans have towards their creator and their pushing away, their kicking back against the laws of God. The sinful conscience is described as the restless sea, always churning up the muck, never finding peace. Well, in Revelation chapter 4, and we have this picture of the resurrected Christ before his people, John describes the people of God around Christ as a crystal sea. And it's actually a picture of calmness and tranquility, and it seems to be conveying to us the idea that when we are converted and then finally perfected and gone to heaven, that all that sense of tumult and restlessness and warring against God and issues related to sin and so on and so forth, they're all a thing of the past. We are completely at rest with him. We are at rest with ourselves, and we are at rest with others. We're at peace with others. The sin represents, of course, the division of countries and the things that divide. There will be no division between God's people in heaven. And so Revelation chapter 1 presents this idea of a crystal sea, complete calmness and tranquility. When we come to Revelation 21 and the vision of the new earth, there is no sea. There's no sea at all. And most likely it's a way of saying that there cannot nor ever will be again any sin against God or any sin against one another. The idea is that sin will be a complete impossibility. We read in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And it's not just that the former things have passed away, though that's true, and they are gone. But in the new creation, there will be nothing present that would cause us to cry and to experience pain and sorrow and death and all of those things. All such experiences will belong to a bygone era. In fact, Scripture indicates that not only will we not experience anything sinful that brings regret and suffering and pain and death, that reading we had in Isaiah 65, it indicates that there will be not even the memory of those things which made us weep and brought regret and pain into our lives. And some have suggested it doesn't mean that we won't remember anything from our former lives, but we certainly won't remember anything in relation to sin. The question is sometimes asked, how will we enjoy a new heavens and a new earth and the presence of Christ and complete peace when no doubt there are loved ones who are in that other place? And we looked at a description of God's judgment in the previous sermon. And it's hard to say. Perhaps we will have such a view of God's justice and his righteousness and our relationship to loved ones will not be what it is now. And that it simply won't bother us. Maybe we will be conscious of what is going on And yet we will glorify God in it, which is hard for us to understand. Or maybe another view is we will simply have no knowledge of them. There will be no remembrance of them because they are associated with a sinful world and all that was wrong with this world. Now, with the first creation, sin was a possibility. It was a good world. It was very good. But sin was a possibility, and that sin was realized. In the recreation, sin is not a possibility. The environment is such that sin cannot penetrate. Sin won't exist. It can't come in. And furthermore, such is the transformation that we have gone through. There is no way in the world that we could accommodate sin. The first humanity obviously was susceptible to sin. We will not in any sense be susceptible to sin. And the reason is this, because the new humanity is in Christ, completely perfected in him. And in that state of perfection, we will no more be able to sin than Christ himself is able to sin. Sin is an absolute possibility, impossibility on every front. In the final analysis, when we bring these ideas together, there's a sense in which we can say the difference between the beginning and the end, the first glory, the first creation, and the greater glory, the second creation, the recreation, the difference between the two comes down to this, Jesus Christ. I think this is an important thing for us to be aware of and to think about. And for me to say this, we look to Adam and we think of him as the representative of mankind. And as the theologians say, he was placed under a period of probation, and had he obeyed God, refer to the covenant of works, then he would have secured eternal life for all posterity. There's a sense in which we have to say God never intended for Adam to be the one to bring us to eternal life. That was never God's plan. It was always God's purpose for his son to have the preeminence. And through Christ, we not only relate to God as creator, but we relate to God as savior, the recreator. And you know, when you go back to the beginning, it only took God words to create this universe. That's all it was. Just words, nothing more. It was, and I say this kind of thing from time to time because I think we need to think about this. It took only words to create this world. And yet for the recreation, simply words were not enough. It took incarnation. It took suffering. It took death. It took resurrection. And so the recreation with Christ preeminent, and at the very heart of things, central, it is far greater and far more glorious than that first creation. Christ is preeminent in a way that Adam never could be and was never intended to be. In the sovereign and mysterious plan of God, Adam was always intended to fail, always. He's still guilty. And it's still a tragedy what he did. But the aim was always in God's eternal decree to save for himself a people through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at a renewed creation. Let's look secondly at a renewed people. Verses 5 and 6. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Now, we've already touched in part on the idea of the renewal of God's people, the fact that we will be perfected in him. But I want to build upon this further. And what we're told here is that those who are in Christ are those who have drunk of living water. And living water is a way of describing eternal life. And what we find as we read through scripture is that water is frequently used as a spiritual metaphor. Of course, we drink water to be physically refreshed. We can't live without water. So absolutely vital to our human constitution. And this then provides a metaphor for the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ and how it refreshes and renews and gives to us life in him. John chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman at the well and engages in a conversation with her. She is on her own. She's something of an outcast because of the moral life that she leads. And she every day would go and draw water from the well. A picture of the just mundane existence that she lived, an outcast, constantly needing to have a source of water, the drudgery of it all, the repetition of it all. And Christ offers her something that this world can never offer. And that is living water, meaning eternal life. He describes it as a like a bubbling fountain, meaning joy and satisfaction found in him. In John chapter 7, when Christ is in the temple, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come after me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a fascinating couple of verses, and to follow through into further on into John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, it leads into the woman caught in adultery. Jesus had taught about himself being living water and coming and drinking from him. And then the next kind of major thing we come to is the woman caught in adultery. You know what Jesus does when these men are accusing her? And he writes in the dust, doesn't he? He does it twice. He writes in the dirt. What does it mean? It's an interesting thing. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah prophesies that his people who reject him, their names will be written in the earth. And that rejection is described as rejecting him who is the fountain of living water. It's a fascinating connection that is made through those events. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul describes that generation which was led out of Egypt, and there are warnings for the Corinthians not to fall into unbelief and apostasy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says this. This is referring to that generation that came out of Egypt. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, again, this idea of spiritual metaphor involving water, drink. And it's really fascinating. You know, Moses strikes the rock and they're miraculously given water to drink. And yet Paul indicates that it was more than just physical satisfaction that they were given. That rock was Christ and it followed them. He followed them. Now, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically. But what he's saying is in that provision when Moses struck the rock, it wasn't just a physical satisfaction that came to them. It was a spiritual satisfaction in that it represented the power and the mercy and the love of God to provide for their needs. They were spiritually edified and built up through drinking that physical water. And you see, this is the imagery that we have here. When Christ says in verse 6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, does this mean that in the new paradise we will come to a place of thirsting and we will therefore have to go to him to be replenished because there is a drought in our souls? Is that what it means? We go back to John chapter 4 and 14 in the discussion with the woman at the well, Jesus says this, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. There is no thirst, no spiritual longing, no spiritual hungering in the consummated state in the sense that we are dissatisfied and need more. Verse 6 is a way of saying that we will continually draw from Christ. We will continually find nourishment and satisfaction in Him. We will find ourselves refreshed and replenished continually in ways that we cannot imagine. This imagery, again, it takes us back to the garden. It's a great study to do. Look at Genesis and the first creation, and then look at that in the light of the second creation. You find these continual parallels. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. In the recreation, attention is given to a river which supplies the New Jerusalem, the garden city. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 2. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So that river in Eden that we read of in chapter 2, that just that physical river that watered the garden, that holy space given to Adam where he could meet with God, that river in Eden anticipates another river at the end, watering the New Jerusalem. We are told that it comes from the throne of Christ. Same imagery that we find in Revelation 22 is found in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so all of this is to say, you see, we as Christians have already drunk of this water. We have already found joy, contentment, peace, and satisfaction through believing in Christ by faith. We've tasted of that water. Yet let's be honest. Faith is a difficult thing. And we go through seasons of drought, don't we? We go through seasons of spiritual dryness that may be caused through our sins. May just be caused through busyness and the difficulties of life, and prayer is neglected. Bible meditation, sermon meditation is neglected. A series of seasons of dryness may be caused just providentially. We don't know why. Haven't we all probably regularly found times when we just feel that God is distant? And we know we don't live by our feelings. We understand that. But there are times when we feel close to the Lord, when truth is more meaningful to us, and there are times when God feels detached and we find things difficult. The cry of the psalmist surely resonates with all of us. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Surely we all relate to that. You see, the point here is this. The time is coming when there will be no more drought. No more thirsting in the sense that we are dissatisfied. No more hungering in the sense that we want more of Christ, but we feel empty. There will be none of that. That all will be gone. It will be a thing of the past. We will keep drawing from Him and just, we will continually know His fellowship and His renewal and His strength and His communion and friendship in a way that we can't imagine. Perpetually drawing upon and feasting upon that living bread and that living water. The question is sometimes asked, so what will we be doing in eternity? And it's not spelled out here, is it? What are we going to be doing on a new heavens and a new earth? I think the best way to understand it, if we want to understand the end, is to look to the beginning. Again, to go back to the beginning. And it doesn't mean to say that everything will be exactly as it was. I don't imagine that for a moment. It was an imperfect world. I don't think everything will be exactly the same. But having said that, I don't think it will be drastically, remotely different to what we see at the beginning. We will commune with Christ and worship him and enjoy him. We will continue to learn about God and his universe. I think that there will be unending learning. We will be creative and use our gifts. We will have responsibilities. That is perfectly clear when you look, for example, at the parable of the talents. We will be given responsibilities. We are expected to use our gifts. We will serve God and serve one another. We will have fellowship together. We will enjoy God's creation. And so the earth will be renewed in order to house a renewed people. The earth was created in the beginning for mankind. Stephen McKay made that point. The earth was made to function as a dwelling place for man. And the recreation will be a dwelling place suitable for a renewed people. And you know, it's all very physical. At the intermediate state, the present state, the author to the Hebrews refers to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits, the consummated state, will be the body and spirit of God's people made perfect. Christ is perfect in body and in spirit, and he will perfect us in body and in spirit. Christ will be on the earth in the tabernacle of his flesh, and we will dwell in the flesh with him. 1 Corinthians 15, you know these words well. The body is sown in corruption, talking about our present bodies. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body doesn't mean non-physical. It means a physical body that is entirely blessed, as it were, with spiritual appetites and desires. No more presence of the flesh, as in sinful desires and appetites. You know what all of this means? As we engage in the activities that I've described, communion with Christ and learning about God and his universe and serving him and exercising our gifts and taking up responsibilities, as we engage in all of those things, we will do so without fatigue. We will do so without discouragement. We will do so without a sense of failure. We will do so without boredom and distraction and all of those things that we experience now. We want to serve the Lord, don't we? We want to live selfless lives. We want to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit. We want all of that. The difficulty is it's hard. We do get distracted. We get discouraged. We get tired. We're pressing on, but it's not easy. But the time is coming when all of these things will be performed in perfection without any trouble at all, completely renewed in every way. Just from verses 5 and 6. Again, notice the language of certainty, and I've pointed this out in the past, that the certainty of what is to come. He who sat on the throne, this is King Jesus. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." There's no skerrick of uncertainty, is there? It's not an issue of possibility or suggestion. This is what is going to happen. I make all things new. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful, and God is not a man that he should lie." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Of course, the, the first in the Greek alphabet, and I am the beginning and the end, and everything in between. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And just one final thing then before we close, verse 6, surely it has a gospel ring to it. And bearing in mind the verses that follow, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And then look at verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The water of life is freely offered in this world right up until the end. The free offer of the gospel, God appealing to men to believe and to find peace with him. The failure to drink and to be cleansed results in death. And I don't mean physical death. We will all physically die, but spiritual death, eternal judgment. Look at how it's described. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is the most gracious offer to freely come and drink. But failure to do so really is to defy God and to resist him. And in the end, such people meet the end that they deserve. You know, there's a final day for everyone. We often hear it said, oh, you Christians use scare tactics. It's just the reality of it. We're going to die unless Christ returns before our death. We either drink now of Christ and we will then drink from him, as it were, forever. Or we don't drink from him now and he will never again be offered to us. Well, in conclusion, the book of Revelation, I just increasingly think that it is such an important book and a neglected book for obvious reasons. People find it difficult, and there are some approaches to it which can be quite confusing. I think it's difficult whatever approach you take, but I think the difficulties are magnified with particular views that are held. You know, we don't have to understand the book of Revelation in the way that somebody would understand a mathematics equation, where it's all very clear and precise and mapped out and we work our way through it. What Revelation does is provide us with a panoramic view through pictures. It gives us a sense of things rather than all the details finally spelled out. And with regards to some of the details, we can have differences of opinion and yet still be unified in the big picture. And here is the panoramic view. Life for Christians in this world will at times be difficult, and life will be difficult for various reasons. Nevertheless, Christ is building his church and he will save his people. When believers depart from this world through death, they go into the presence of Christ. They are perfectly happy and content. That world, that heavenly world, is guaranteed for those who depart before his coming. God in the end will judge all unrighteousness and make things right. The consummated state is to be with Christ and his people in a renewed universe. We don't know all that that involves, but we do know this. It will be glorious. It cannot be anything but glorious. And I think the mystery of the book, and even the uncertainty with some of it, simply adds to the intrigue. I'm one of those people, I like mystery. I like the fact we don't know everything. I think human beings are always full of why and what about this and wanting answers. When God doesn't give us answers to everything we want to know. He tells us what we need to. And I think Revelation is designed to capture our imagination. And it's to fill us with a sense of wonder and longing and anticipation. And its message is one of encouragement, and it says to us, the effort, the perseverance, the striving is all worthwhile because there is a glorious end in view, so glorious it simply cannot be captured in human language. Well, may God indeed bless this little series to us, encouraging our hearts to persevere and to serve him with earnestness. Even so, may he come quickly. Amen.